Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 831, I believe. And my name is Camden Busey, of that I'm certain. And I'm back in the studio in Libertyville, Illinois, and I have with me Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. I'm sure it's much warmer where you are than where I am presently.
Well, I don't know how cold it is where you are, but right now it feels like it's very cold.
23.
We've got a cold front up there. We're doing a little bit better than you, but yeah, it's cold by Texas standards.
I don't like starting these episodes with weather reports. I did it. Sometimes you listen to these old episodes or whatnot, and it's always these weather reports or this, that. Way back in the day, we might have done 5 or 6 episodes ahead of time, back when we were maybe more energetic and organized. And sometimes you end up with wide shifts. And I remember, I think there was an episode of Proclaiming Christ that came out like 4 months after it was recorded, and the weather was like talking about a snowstorm, and it's like May, something like that. Anyway, I'm happy to be back. I'm glad that you're with me, Jim. And today we're going to be working through some questions and answers that have been submitted by listeners and viewers of this program. Jim is on to help me entertain some of these questions, and hopefully we'll provide useful and good answers to them. Just to let everyone know, it's just following the Thanksgiving break. We're recording on a Monday and just getting back into the workplace and studio. I've had five meetings today already and trying to catch up on things that have been piling up ever since our conference. And I've been out on vacation, and I went out hunting with some other OPC ministers. We had a great time, and I'm glad to be back now, even more happy to be talking about theology with my buddy Jim. We've got some courses coming up. If you haven't seen already, we have new courses available online, a new course on 1 Peter. Very soon we're going to be releasing a course by Mark Winder. It's already been recorded on an introduction to the Pentateuch, and tomorrow, we're expecting Lane Tipton to come back into the studio to record. We're going to be recording his Reformed critique of Thomas Aquinas' Trinitarian theology and looking at the covenantal and Reformed systematic view of that position. And that'll be coming out after the course with Mark Winder and the course on Calvin's Institutes with Carlton Wynn. So there's a big pipeline of stuff, and I was just had a meeting with our publishing coordinator, Peg, and we're working through a lot of books. Jim's got some books coming up. I've got some books I'm working on, and they probably have a dozen books in the works here at Reformed Forum. So in addition to the things we've already published, a lot of stuff coming out in the near future, at least certainly in 2024. So it's been a busy time, but we're looking forward to persisting and moving forward. And do want to take a moment at least to enlist the help of all of you viewers and listeners. We've just launched a year-end campaign, which we have entitled Planting for the Future, based on 2 Corinthians 9:6 particularly, but its context also. So take a look at your inboxes, whether we've sent out a handful of letters to various people. So take a look at your mail to see if you received one of those, but we are going to be sending out quite a few emails and messages of various sorts, videos, those kinds of things over the next couple weeks to encourage you to consider participating in our year-end campaign. We need your help, obviously prayerfully, and also your encouragement, but we need your help also financially to continue doing what we do here at Reformed Forum. We've been tremendously blessed over the years and have been able to grow, and we're very thankful for all the support that we've received, and we're encouraging you to come alongside us again to help us plant for the future, we're saying. And by that, we mean just planting some seeds so that we can continue producing and distributing Reformed theological material around the world, mainly for free. We charge for our books, but we even offer those at a very affordable price. But all of our courses, our podcasts, all these other resources that we produce and give away with an open hand. So we're hoping that you get excited about that and that you'd like to come alongside us and to help provide more and more Reformed resources for people around the world. So thank you for that. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate for more information. Jim, I have two questions for you, and I'll take the liberty to answer these questions myself after you answer. But before we get into the questions and answers that have been, or the questions at least that have been submitted to us by our listeners, I wanted to ask you, what are you reading lately? Have you been reading anything interesting, anything that's piqued your interest that you'd like to share with our listeners?
Wow. Yeah, so I usually have several kind of reading endeavors going on at the same time. I'm most earnestly working through David Van Drunen's book, Politics After Christendom, which I have been thoroughly enjoying. And I'm recommending it to people if they're struggling to think about different ways in which to contemplate Christendom. What does it mean to sort of live as a Christian, political, active in politics in this day and age and whatnot? So a very good book. I can highly recommend. I don't agree with everything that's in there, but it lays out for you in such a helpful way the issues. And the proposal that he is putting on the table, he lays out in terms of biblical theology, and that's also edifying to read through. I agree with most of what he has to say in there. So anyway, that's been a good book. And of course, I've been reading a lot in the book of Romans because I'm done now my sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, which I've thoroughly enjoyed preaching through. And I read through several commentaries. And there are several worthy commentaries, of course, books as well on the Gospels, not the least of which is Ritterboss's The Coming of the Kingdom. That was very helpful for me. But also R.T. France's commentary on the Gospel of Mark. I can recommend that highly. The series on Romans, I'm taking my lead from Cranfield and Doug Moo. And those two commentaries have found themselves to be very helpful. I've read through the introductory material and, of course, the material in the first chapter of Romans. So that's kind of how I've been keeping myself busy in terms of reading.
Yeah, that's interesting. I just preached a sermon from Romans yesterday. I'm doing, at this pace, about one per year. So I might think that you will overtake me quite quickly. But I just preached Romans 2, 12 through 16, which is an interesting passage, which has the mention of the works of the law being written on our hearts. So yeah, appreciate even those recommendations. You know, I've been working through various commentaries myself, and certainly Cranfield and Moo, interesting and useful ones. It's a great series. I mean, it's a good thing to be working through Romans. I really appreciate that, even though I'm doing it super slow. Hopefully I'll be picking the pace up maybe a little bit, have more opportunity to preach this year on this subject. So at least for a little while we can compare notes. And then once you pass me, then I'll just, ask you all my difficult questions and you can give me the short answers. I probably have 75 books I'm currently reading. You know how that works. It's just, I keep starting books and, trying to, deal with them all. It's been, difficult and frustrating in various ways, but I wanted to highlight just a couple. One that I just started, over the weekend, and I haven't got through much of it, but I've been very interested, especially even in the biography that's included, is a book by Stephen Tipton, entitled The Ground, Method, and Goal of Amandus Paulanus's 1561-1610 Doctrine of God, a Historical and Contextual Analysis. This is the 73rd volume in the Vandenhoek and Ruprecht series, so expensive book, but very useful. This was published in 2022. Paulanus was a key figure in the latter portion. If this, I'll slow down, but this makes sense. In the latter portion of early Reformed Orthodoxy, so he's a Reformed Orthodox thinker, a Reformed scholastic, systematic theologian, a dogmatician. But not too many people know about him or know much about him. But he wrote quite a bit on classical theism. And this is a book about him and about his doctrine and his method and the ground of his doctrine. So I've been very interested. So hopefully there'll be more on that to come as I read through that, perhaps an interview or interviews to come down the road. I also have begun reading Alan Strange's new book on the spirituality of the church. It's published through Crossway, entitled Empowered Witness. It's not yet available, but stay tuned for that as it will be available soon. I think it's being published in February, but we hope to interview Alan and perhaps have some further events on that sort of thing. That's been a really interesting and useful book because he not only talks about the doctrine and its history, but he talks about how it interacts with slavery, how it's been used and perhaps abused by various figures in Presbyterian history, notably American Presbyterian history. But certainly he is a strong advocate for the doctrine, and I'm definitely in support of that. So looking forward to reading and finishing that book and talking about it more with the author. I'm sure there's a ton of other books that have been reading or have recently finished, but they're slipping my mind at the moment. But those are two, at least, I would like to highlight. What have you been working on? Excellent. This is my second question for you. What, not only what have you been reading, but what have you been researching or writing in addition to your sermon series?
Yeah, I appreciate that. I think in addition to what I mentioned already, I've been working through, again, of course, Machen's Christianity and Liberalism for like the third time this year, in part because we're doing a Sunday school class series through Christianity and Liberalism. So, of course, I went through it in preparation for my talk at the conference this past October and working through it again for the Sunday school class. So that's been great. I'm also teaching. I had the privilege to teach a class in the Philippines on Friday nights. It's their Saturday mornings on prolegomena through Heidelberg Theological Seminary. So I've been reading various and sundry items on prolegomena, and I've been writing my notes as I've been going along in the class. And it's kind of a intimidating process of having nothing like 2 weeks before the semester begins, and then just having to just go crazy writing whatever is on the top of my mind about prolegomena issues, and then try to do a little bit of checking my work against the great luminaries such as Van Til and Bovink. And I've gone back to read Dr. Gaffin, the notes from Dr. Gaffin's Intro to Systematic Theology course at Westminster Seminary, just making sure I haven't either erred too badly or missed anything that needs to be said. There's also Heidelberg Seminary. No, let me back up. The church in the Philippines, Pearl of the Orient Covenant Reformed Church, requires of their students to have a survey of the history of philosophy, and that gets placed within the prolegomena course. So I've been working now through the history of philosophy, trying to read what I can, mostly from Wikipedia, just to refresh my memory as to whose dates are what and what their main thoughts were. Make sure I just get all that right. Of course, I've been through the history of philosophy several times through my life.
Check the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy too, which is kind of like Wikipedia, mm-hmm. except it's vetted. I think the philosophy material on Wikipedia is actually really quite good, but the Stanford one is, you know, more academically vetted as well.
It is. Yeah. And also there, Stanford Encyclopedia gives a little bit more information than I'm just kind of looking to do a spot check just to make sure I'm not, you know, getting facts wrong or whatever. So anyway, so I've been doing that, and that's been a lot of fun teaching that class, but also getting back again, digging into prolegomena issues, which of course we deal with at Reform Forum all the time, issues of, you know, what is theology, the relationship between biblical and systematic theology, so forth and so on. So a lot of it's kind of on the top of my mind anyway, but it's been great revisiting that subject and then trying to get my thoughts down on a piece of paper. So
another book that came to mind while you were talking, you mentioned Dr. Gaffin's ST. I did receive a copy from Westminster Seminary Press of Dr. Gaffin's Word and Spirit, which is a collected shorter writings of Dr. Gaffin, which also includes some important appendixes. I like to say appendices, one of which is a brief biography of Dr. Gaffin written by Danny Olinger. So take a look at that. It's a big, fat book, 700 some pages. And having all of these shorter writings, some classics by Dr. Gaffin, like The Usefulness of the Cross and some of these other articles he wrote in various Festschrifts or on certain special occasions, having them all in one place has been really...
It's gold.
Yeah, it's really useful. Yep. I believe it was edited by Dave Garner and Guy Waters, and then Danny contributed quite a bit to that. So keep an eye out for that. I'm thankful for that copy. Thanks to the seminary, for the press, for sending one over. So we look to do more material on that as well. So let's jump on in to the mailbag. We need like a sound effect. It was a long time ago. We had reform,
like a rustling sound.
Yeah,
in the back.
Philosophy for Theologians. We used to have the like a morning zoo. We had the sound effect board where we'd always be playing the different sound effects when different philosophers got mentioned and whatnot. So we're not going to be able to work through all the questions, obviously, that have been submitted still to this day or now. The best way to get your question answered quickly, if anyone's listening and wants to submit a question, is join the community over at community.reformedforum.org. You answer a couple of very basic questions, and then our staff, our moderators, will work through those questions and approve you if they're satisfactory questions. So you're a member of a church in good standing, you know, that you're not trying to troll people, that kind of thing. Then we'd love to have you. If you have a genuine interest in this material, we would love to have you join us and ask honest and forthright questions, and our community will help respond in kind. They'll interact with you, but also our faculty have access to this and view the questions. We interact as we like and as we see fit and as we have opportunity. So that's the best way to do it. You can also send an email through the online contact form. And you may want to do that if you don't want your question perhaps read by other people. It's a little bit more private, but you know, I'll mention your name, at least your first name, for those who did submit through the online form. But I encourage you to head on over to community.reformedforum.org as the best bet for that. So with that being said, let's dive in here to the first question. This comes from Angelo. He says, I've listened to a few past episodes touching on merit. I'm trying to understand first what kind of merit was asked of Adam. Was it condign or congruent or something else? He says, I listened to Jim Cassidy say, watch out, Jim, what did you say? I listened to Jim Cassidy say that it was not based on strict justice so as to not make God a debtor to man. I doubt you actually said that. Maybe that was a little bit of a misunderstanding, but we'll add context. But Christ being God-man was different. Was it different that Christ's covenant was by strict justice, or in what way was it different? Also, because Adam wasn't the God-man, would his reward upon obedience have been less than the reward obtained by Christ? I'm going to cut it off there. What kind of merit is involved in the covenant? Let's start with the covenant of works with Adam. What are your comments there? I have lots of thoughts.
Yeah, well, probably your thoughts are better than my, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts.
I don't know about that.
So I don't, this is not an area that I give a whole lot of intense attention to. It came up during the time when republication was being discussed and bantered about quite a bit leading up to the OPC report on republication. And so this is going back some years. Like I think actually
years.
I did
7-8 years.
Yeah, yeah. I think I did say something like that. That the idea, the one thing that I think the Reformed, if I recall correctly, and again, correct me, Camden, because this is just stretching back. I believe that the Reformed were trying to be quite careful that the issue with regard to merit and Adam was not one of strict justice or strict merit in such a respect that Adam, that God could ever be put into Adam's debt.
Right.
We've always talked about ex pacto, right?
Of course.
The merit.
That's the key.
That the merit that Right, is ex pacto. It's out of the terms of the covenant that God gives and lays out by virtue of his promises what the reward would be for Adam's perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, which is, of course, eternal life. And if we understand it in those terms, I think that applied to the new covenant and the second Adam, I think that that's exactly what Christ secures for us by virtue of the terms of the covenant. And as he does so, he brings us to the same destination, the same reward that Adam would have brought us to had he obeyed.
Yeah, I think we need to add a third category here, which is so important. And this has been a struggle. It was a really big issue during the Shepherd controversy at Westminster Seminary in the 70s and early 80s, because some people involved in that controversy did not at the time have a category for ex pacto merit, which really clouded issues. So, and this is what Klein was so good on, one of many things, but as I have been reading the correspondence between Klein and other people on the faculty during that controversy, I see Klein was thinking very clearly here and understood something that has been taught and is very clear in Bovink and Turretin, but it wasn't always understood by all the parties involved. So here's the question. What type of merit was required or offered, presented to, and then required of Adam in the covenant of works? Was it condign or was it congruent? That's not the right question, because those aren't the only two options. So for those who aren't following or aren't familiar with those terms, I'm going to maybe oversimplify things, but condign merit would be strict justice. It would be you get exactly what you deserve. And then congruent merit would be more or less grading on a curve. You know, well, you scored a 56, but it just so happens that's one of the best grades in the course, so we're going to mark you up to a 100. We're going to grade you on a curve, even though you only got a 56. So is Adam being judged to receive exactly what he deserves strictly by justice? Is he getting merit that is perfectly in accord with what he did? Or is he being graded on a curve? It's really neither. Perfectly. We need to have this third category of ex pacto merit, meaning this merit arises out of the terms of the covenant. And I think understanding this kind of helps to resolve some of the issues between Murray and Klein on grace, that when we understand this category of ex pacto merit, it solves some of the problems. Because one of Murray's issues regarding the covenant of works at all was this idea that Adam could not put God in his debt. But Klein and other people are not saying that. So when we talk about the covenant of works, it's not as if Adam just does stuff and that God owes him things as a result of what Adam did, as if it's just some abstract principle of the universe that Adam activates. What we need to understand is that God, of his own volition, of his own loving kindness and compassion, of his own favor toward Adam, voluntarily condescends and enters into a covenant relation with Adam, establishing this covenant of works. So Adam didn't deserve to be given this opportunity to have this relationship. That, we might say, is purely divine favor. We might call that a form of grace, depending on how you define grace. Some people want to define grace as demerited favor. I tend toward that view myself. Nevertheless, it's a benevolent relationship in which God enters into the covenant. So that's the first thing we need to know, that Adam doesn't deserve this arrangement to begin with. Now, secondly, though, once God has bound himself according to the terms of that covenant, and said, if you do these things, you receive these benefits. If you do not do these things, then you will receive these curses, the blessings and the curses. Then Adam is judged strictly, perfectly strictly, according to the terms of the covenant. There is no opportunity for Adam to sin, like to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to break the terms of the covenant, and then God say, well, you know, he didn't eat much. So let's do this again, or I'm going to overlook that. No, the instant he ate from the tree, it was over. He was being judged strictly according to perfect, personal, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience. But that only arises from within the terms of the covenant. Think of it this way. Once God says, I'm going to judge you this way, if you do these things, you receive the benefits, the blessings. If you don't, you'll receive the curses. At that stage, God has bound himself. No one did it to God. No one twisted God's arm. He voluntarily bound himself according to the terms of the covenant. And once he has done that, God cannot lie. He cannot renege on his word or his promises. And therefore, also, he will judge that covenant perfectly and strictly according to the terms of the covenant. So is it condign or is it congruent? Well, not really either. It's ex pacto merit, that is strict merit. He's being judged according to strict merit, but within the terms of the covenant, the establishment of which was benevolent, or in a manner of speaking, gracious to begin with. So any other,
right.
Can I clarify that anymore or what?
No, I think you did a great job there. And that's exactly how I understand it as well. In terms of the word to describe the arrangement of the covenant to begin with, along with, let's say, the act of creation itself, which is sometimes referred to in the literature as gracious and a gracious, condescending act of God. I believe it is Turretin who employs the word that you use, which is benevolent. It's a benevolent relationship, which I like better than gracious because it takes away the confusion of demerited favor. I wonder if we couldn't use the language of unconditional.
Oh, sure.
It's an unconditional act of God. God condescends, he creates, and then enters into covenant with Adam. Not out of any condition found within Adam himself, but completely found as an act of God's absolute free will, not compelled by anything found either in a pre-existing covenant or within the creature itself.
Yeah, I like that. Here's a question from Parker. I have a question on the new covenant for you. Would you say there's a sense in which Jesus intercedes for those in the outer administration of the new covenant, or would you say he only intercedes for the elect? But maybe putting a different spin on this, does Jesus intercede at all for those who are members of the new covenant but yet are not elect? Any thoughts on that, Jim?
Well, yeah, I mean, I maybe to get overly technical, I might say that my answer would be the same whether we're talking about the old covenant or the new covenant, right? In the sense that we're talking about Jesus as an intercessor for the people of God in the covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15 on, right? So if that's what's in view in the question, then I think we have to say, as Calvinists, the proper answer would be that he intercedes only on behalf of the elect. Now, is there anything that Jesus does for the non-elect who are within the visible church? I think that we would have to say that there are external benefits that accrue to even the reprobate who are found within the bounds of the visible church. But in terms of intercession, if we're talking about intercession in that redemptive sense of the word, it has to be for the elect only.
Or is active prayers and whatnot is serving, you know, in the highest heavens on our behalf. He doesn't do that for the non-elect, even
That's
those
right.
who are visible members of the covenant this side of glory.
Yeah. He's our sympathetic high priest, right? Interceding on our behalf so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. That is for God's people, right? Mm-hmm. That's not in fact for,
Eschatologically considered too. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Sure.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Not just, there's a sense we could talk about God's, there's a mixture of sheep and wolves in the church at the moment. And so we say, who are God's people? Well, the visible church is the kingdom of God, but for the moment, until that church has been perfectly purified. And when Christ returns and separates the sheep from the goats, even within his own body, then, then there will be an identity.
When I say people of God, I was speaking synonymously with the elect.
I know you are. I'm just being clear, trying to parse things for the people listening. Yeah.
Sure. Yeah.
Get it right.
Hey, next time, get it right the first time, will you?
Oh, man. You're going to get punchy. Good. Thanks for that, Jim. That's a good answer. Let's skip on over. I got a couple others here. We've got a lot of questions, but I'm cherry picking these. Here's a question from Doug. Jim, for your benefit, this is number 6. I'm interested in this question the brother has. Does street preaching undermine the authority of the local church? We'll start there. What do you think about that? That's an interesting question. I got a handful of thoughts on it.
It need not necessarily, mm-hmm. right? So if you have representatives of a local church, members of the local church, and the pastor or intern or whatever is out there preaching, and you're seeking to engage people who hear the word and invite them to church that they might hear more, I fail to see how that undermines the local church. It could be done, of course, in another way that does undermine the local church. If you think in terms of the way in which the Great Awakening and sort of the revivals that were going on, right, where you had preachers roll into town on a horse, and they weren't right. happy with the preacher next door because he was new side or he was old side.
Exactly.
And started preaching sermons against an unconverted ministry. Yes, that can undermine
the Yeah, telling everyone the that their pastor was unconverted and that they shouldn't go to church there.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So yes, it could happen that way. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree entirely. A lot of these themes were covered in the Pretty Good Awakening, as Daryl likes to say.
As Daryl says, yeah.
Well, you get that from someone else. I forget who. But the First Great Awakening, and then especially the Second Great Awakening, there are issues in which we want to have a high ecclesiology and a proper view of office, because we believe that Christ has equipped his church for the work of the ministry, and that he has given to the church officers who are supposed to be qualified and kept in check and have accountability to do specifically the work of the ministry, and specifically the ministry of the word, sacrament, and prayer. Those are the means of grace. And the marks of the church include that they need those means. There needs to be a proper administration of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, church discipline. These things need to happen. So street preaching can be done outside of those structures, and in that case, that's not a good thing. So I'm in favor of street preaching. I think the church ought to be out there in the communities, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, calling people to repent, trying to get people plugged into churches. I think predominantly that ought to be done by ministers of the gospel, because ministers of the gospel have a particular call and a responsibility to do those things, also have the approval, so to speak, and the accountability to church structures, to local sessions, and to the presbyteries for those activities. But I personally wouldn't limit that to them, but I'd say anyone who's involved in such activities should have some measure of accountability with their court of original jurisdiction. And that's a more technical way to say if they are an ordained minister, particularly a Presbyterian, that's their presbytery. Presbytery needs to know what they're up to. And if they're serving on a local session, and I hope they are, then their elders ought to know what they're up to as well. And just be aware of that, and possibly go with them and keep them, keep an eye on it and encourage them and support them. So it's not some sort of just rogue thing that's being done. But certainly, if you're a member of a local church and not an ordained minister, even if you're a ruling elder, there needs to be there needs to be some specific, I think, awareness. I really would encourage you to talk to your session if that's the governing body of your local church. And we're Presbyterian, so we're using Presbyterian language. But if you're Reformed, you can talk about your consistory. If you're not Reformed or Presbyterian and you have an elder board or whatever it is, like, you need to figure out what the proper structures are and make sure that those who are responsible for governing and ruling the church of which you're a member, you have their approval to do these kinds of things and oversight. And it may be the case they tell you, you know, we prefer you don't do this, or we think you ought to be trained properly to go do this, and you need to submit to that. So I think just the activity of street preaching does not have to. It by nature does not undermine the local church ministry, but it could definitely go that way. And we certainly want to prevent that and take every measure to make sure that it supports and is an extension of the local church ministry, and to make sure that anyone, by God's grace, who may be converted or may be called back into the fold through street preaching would immediately be connected with a local church. So,
sure. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, discipleship is more than drive-by preaching, right?
Yeah.
Like, discipleship is making disciples of the nations, might include, in fact, baptism if somebody is converted and not previously baptized and whatnot. You know, just if we can make a little bit of fun of ourselves here, mm-hmm. We got to remember that ruling elders can't do street preaching. They can only do street exhorting. So
that is correct. Same with licentiates. No, licentiates can preach. Same with those who are under care.
Men under care.
Men under care. Although there might be questions there, even in OPC polity, some different views about even what an intern is allowed to do, you know, and where, and whether street preaching would qualify. Anyway, here's another question. I'm not going to read the whole question, but Ray asks about Gerhardus Voss. He's very interested to hear about Voss. He listened to a podcast dated April 3rd, 2009. I don't know if that was a Voss Group episode, but he is asking about learning more about Voss and what he should listen to. I would simply encourage you to go back and listen to the first Voss Group episode and just start listening to them in order. If you'd like to learn about Voss and learn about his biblical theology, Lane Tipton and I work through his book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, roughly once a month, and we've been doing that for, I don't know, 6-7 years. So we're into the 80s in terms of the number of episodes that we've recorded, and we also have special episodes with Danny Olinger working through sermons of his from Grace and Glory. So if you're interested in Voss and biblical theology, and which is something I think is better caught than taught, you can teach it, but I think it's also something you ought to hear and just get a feel for how it's done. I think that's a great way to do it, if I may say so myself. So let's see here. Let's move over to number 9, James. Does anyone ever call you James? Only when you're in trouble?
Like my sixth grade teacher who was a nun, I think she called me James, yeah.
The me and this nun. Okay, got it. Here's a question from Tawanda. Tawanda asks, here's a great one. Were Old Testament saints indwelt by the Holy Spirit? James,
okay, great. I think there's a limo driver by the name of James too. So, home, James.
You have a limo driver? I'm impressed. Wow,
not mine.
You've got quite the call down there in South Austin. I didn't know they're driving you around. All this stuff.
Not my limo driver. Fancy man. Somebody else's.
Yeah. All right.
Excuse me. So, yes, I mean, if by indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you mean, is the Holy Spirit savingly operational under the old covenant in terms of the effectual calling and regeneration of the hearts of sinners to make them believers? The answer is absolutely yes. There's another sense that ought not to be confused here for that that it, so very helpful, right, is what you and Lane have done recently, making the distinction between the Historia and the Ordo, right?
Right.
In terms of the Ordo Salutis, which is the application of Christ's redemption to believers, we would say that absolutely the Holy Spirit is at work in believers, the elect, under all ages. Mm-hmm. And he does so applying the same redemption, the redemption of Christ to them. Historia Salutis, we understand that the Holy Spirit operates in a new way come the new covenant, particularly at Pentecost in mm-hmm. the redemptive historically in the life of the church. Whereas under the old, we do see the Holy Spirit at work where he does actually work within particular persons, giving to them particular gifts that are temporary, what we might call the common operations of the Spirit. And those are the kind of operations of the Spirit whereby the Spirit gifts people according to the will of God, but not necessarily with regard to regeneration, not even with regard to the elect or the reprobate. They're common operations of the Spirit that the Spirit might grant to people within the visible church, whether believer or unbeliever, you know, Saul and David and so forth and so on. Mm. Those two, when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, the redemptive historical and the Ordo Salutis, ought not to be confused with each other, not separated from each other as well, but certainly not confused. And to round off the answer to my question, the answer is, if you're talking about the Ordo Salutis and the regenerating power of the Spirit converting sinners, the answer to that question is yes.
Yeah, I like that answer a lot. I think just to add to that, I would really encourage you to read Galatians and then probably also Romans 5 through 8, which are I think in many ways Romans is kind of an expansion of Galatians. I love reading those two together. I think that they're in lockstep, and I think that actually helps us understand Romans 7 better, but we'll get into that in a different discussion. We talked about that at a previous conference. At least I did. But in terms of Ordo Salutis, as Jim mentioned, that's just how God saves his people. And he saves his people the same, whether Old Testament or New Testament, but our vantage point in redemptive history is different. Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. New Testament saints, including us, we're saved by looking back upon the finished work of Christ, who's crucified and raised for us. But the grace is the same, and it's the grace of Christ. No one is saved apart from Jesus. He's the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. And also, it's the Holy Spirit that works to change our hearts, to enable a sinner who is dead in sins, unregenerate, to rip out that heart of stone, so to speak, and to place within us a heart of flesh that responds and embraces Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Renews our minds, renews our wills, and opens our eyes and enlightens our minds so that we would embrace that Christ. So the Holy Spirit is at work in Old Testament believers as he is among New Testament believers. But there's a sense in which there's something very different and new at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given. And this is why Galatians is so important, because Galatians speaks about this, basically this age of the law and then this age of the Spirit. And when Israel was called out of Egypt and brought through the wilderness and brought to Sinai, and then God gave to them his law through Moses, that began a very significant and important era of redemptive history. But that law served a function. The law was never given to redeem God's people. It was given for many reasons, but one of which is it serves as a guide, but it also condemns and convicts people of sin. It restrains sin, and it points them to Jesus. But that law, Paul says, is a tutor or a pedagogue, and that was a specific function in Roman society where people, you know, their children, they would have being cared for and guided by this pedagogue, kind of like a taskmaster, made sure they got to school, that they did their work and all that kind of stuff. maybe like a butler of sorts. But the idea would be that that pedagogue would serve a purpose to prepare the child unto the age of maturity so that they were equipped and prepared and they got to the point at which they were mature when they would be able to receive their promised inheritance and presumably not squander it. They'd be prepared by the pedagogue and guided and guarded to get there so that they would then be able to live as mature adults with their full inheritance. Rather than just having the promise of the inheritance and the right to it, they finally beheld it and fully vested it, I guess is one word we might say. So Paul makes a very important comparison. He's saying the law served as a pedagogue to guide God's people to the point at which that they would be mature and receive their promised inheritance. Their promised inheritance is the Holy Spirit. They receive the Spirit in this new age, and that's what happens at Pentecost, where the law led them all the way up to the point at which Christ died to pay the penalty for their sins. He remained in the grave for 3 days and then was raised from the dead. And then Christ gives to the church, his people, a helper, an encourager, this paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who now indwells them as the church. So that is new. That is different. Now the church has the Holy Spirit typologically indwelling them in a way that he did not prior. But we shouldn't confuse that notion to say that the Holy Spirit was absent in the Old Testament. And I think that's where a lot of people have gone wrong in the past. They don't have the categories of Ordo and Historia Salutis, and they don't have typological categories either. So people that are more inclined towards, you know, a Reformed soteriology will often get confused about the difference between the Old and the New Testaments, the Old and New Covenants. But I think having this category in place is very useful. And if we understand this, the function of the law, redemptive historically, it'll shed a lot of light and help us understand the role of the Spirit, redemptive historically as well.
Yep.
Good. Any further comments on that, Jim?
No. All right. I think we covered that one well.
Persist onward and upward, brother. Here's a question. Don't have a name associated with this one. But when a theologian says Old Covenant, are they referring to all the covenants from Adam to Moses or just the Mosaic Covenant? What do you think, Jim?
I mean, what I mean by it, I don't want to speak for every author in the history of the Reformed faith, but what I mean by the Old Covenant, and I think what the New Testament means when it speaks about the Old, is the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace.
Yeah. That's typically what New Testament authors mean by it. Now, certainly, if we're looking at the grand scheme of things, we've got the covenant. There's two main covenants, period. Well, other than the Pactum Salutis. But you have the old, you have the covenant of works, and then you have the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace becomes necessary if God is to save his people because the covenant of works, Adam transgressed, and all mankind sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. But now, God saw fit to institute a new covenant, a covenant of grace, but that is administered differently under different ages, dispensations. It comes to its full fruition, consummation in the what's called the new covenant, which is instituted it's instituted in the blood of Christ. He's the federal head there. Everything prior to that is Old Testament, so to speak. But we don't typically speak about, you know, the covenant with Abraham or the covenant with Noah, depending on your view of Noah. Certainly the Davidic covenant, these kinds of things as Old Covenant. They're Old Testament types and shadows, but they're not exactly the specific reference of Old Covenant in the way that the Bible itself talks about it. So.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. When we talk about Old Testament, it's good to make that distinction. in the technical language between Old Testament and Old Covenant, right? So when we're talking about the Old Testament, that's a canonical question, right? What are the books that make up mm-hmm. the Old Testament? Genesis right on through, right? And then you've got the question of the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant is revealed to us in the Old Testament, but it's not at all sort of coterminous with the Old Testament. So
yeah, I like that. Let's see here. We got time for maybe one or two more. These are good ones. Here's some really good everyday practical questions. Perhaps your session has dealt with these questions. I know mine has. Is it appropriate to display? Well, we haven't dealt with this one, but the next one we have. Is it appropriate to display national flags or the Christian flag inside of a place of worship? Or the Texas flag?
Ooh, I won't.
You're not going to step on that one.
I like my job down here. I think that my personal opinion, and you know, I don't go storming out of a church building if they have an American flag or a church flag, you know, waving in the front of the sanctuary or worship auditorium. But my take on it is that it is inappropriate. I think it's inappropriate because we recognize that that Christ is the King of the Church. He is not the Lord of this nation or that nation. He is in fact the Lord and King over all nations, because his church is made up of a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so sort of this association of the church with a particular political entity, geopolitical entity, a particular state, a particular country, this is kind of hard language, but I think that that type of identification is idolatrous, right? If we're going to say that other than when God claimed Israel, right, as his holy nation, when we sort of associate a particular nation outside of what the scriptures have revealed as being God's particular holy nation, which is of course now the church, I think we're coming dangerously close to seeing that or saying that what the nation does is in fact what God himself is doing. And I think that to have that sort of identification can be quite dangerous and bring into disrepute all sorts of core Christian doctrines, I think. So
yeah, I agree with you there. I don't know too much of the history of the Christian flag itself, although I have done some research and see that it was adopted in the U.S. By the Federal Council of Churches in 1942, and pretty much anything that group did, I don't know if I'd want to be part of. So there's an incipient ecumenical movement underneath the use of the Christian flag, and I think it's unhelpful, to say the least. You know, I want to think the best of people who might want to be doing these things. My own preference, again, is along the lines of yours, Jim. I don't want to see governmental flags, certainly in the worship service, certainly up front where they're visible while we're partaking, you know, the sacraments, while we're hearing the word proclaimed, this kind of thing. You know, it's unnecessary. Maybe somebody maybe might make the case that I don't see how that this is some sort of a circumstance of worship. I just don't, it becomes an element of the service. And I don't think it's a good thing to have. The Christian flag itself, someone may say, well, this is just, you know, our adopted signifier that we're Christians, but, who says, you know, is this something that comes through the regulative principle of worship? And then where did it come from and what was the intent for instituting it in the first place? And what is being said when we're, you know, hoisting a flag with churches that have severely, grossly different doctrines than us, maybe even heterodox doctrines, or worse. Who knows? Heretical doctrines. I don't know. It's it's unhelpful, I think, to say the least. It could be dangerous in some other circumstances. But that being said, I've been worshiping. I've worshipped at churches. I grew up in a church that had both of these flags all the time up, you know, behind the pulpit. The church, you know, when I was younger, was affiliated with the Presbyterian Church USA. And that's probably pretty common for a lot of churches. But I've been to worship to lots of Methodist churches throughout, you know, my life. And that's common. And I don't walk out of these churches because I see a flag. So it's not something that I think necessarily makes this an idolatrous worship service. You know, I, for example, I once went to a graduation service for my brother who graduated in grad school, and the person started offering the prayer. It was an ecumenical prayer, and it started, you know, "Oh, dear power, great power of the universe." And we had our heads bowed. They're like, "Please bow your heads for prayer." So we bowed our head. "Oh, dear great power of the universe." And then I elbowed my other brother and I said, "We're not praying to this," you know, and that was a case in which I removed myself from participating. So I don't think a flag for me is pushing me over that line. But again, I'm not developing here an exegetical case, but I'm trying to provide some thoughts for people that they might be able to think for themselves and what to do. I just don't see it according to the regulative principle of worship. It's not commanded by Scripture. At the very minimum, it might be a stumbling block to some people. And that's why we have a regulative principle, because we only ought to do those things in the service or have those things as part of the service that Scripture commands.
I also think it's theologically dubious.
Yeah,
too,
sure.
Right? I mean, you know, it's so, I mean, you know, like, I don't even like a cross in our church building in the worship space. And part of the reason why is because the reformers, you know, spilled a lot of ink, and some of them spilled their blood over the issue of pictures and images and whatnot.
Yeah.
And really the consensus, I think, of the reformed element or the reformed aspect of the Reformation was that, look, God's given us three images that we're supposed to employ in the course of public worship. It's called bread, wine, and water. And the rest is the word, right? So the visible representations are three, and then you've got the primacy of the word over that. And images, anything that might compete with those other God-ordained images, I think, take away from them to a certain extent. And hey, I mean, fly your flags all you want, Monday through Saturday,
sure.
On your car or from your house or whatever. I mean, if you want to fly a Michigan flag from your house, I mean, you know, goodness gracious, I don't know why, but go ahead and do it.
Leaders and
just
best.
Don't put it.
Champions of the West. That's why.
Just don't put it in the sanctuary. That's all.
Yeah, definitely don't do that. We definitely don't do that. On that note, you mentioned the signs of bread, wine, and water. Here's one for you. I'm gonna... I feel important here. I've got my paper notes. Okay. Is grape juice an acceptable substitute for wine during the observance of the Lord's Supper? Would you like to step into that one?
Yes. And I'll tell you exactly why. Because first of all, if the only acceptable substance or element is going to be the exact form of what our Lord used at the Last Supper, pardon the expression, but good luck trying to figure out exactly what that is. You know, was it port? Was it Chardonnay? Was it Cabernet Sauvignon? Right? We just don't know
exactly
the form. probably none of the above.
Yeah, but, we could start parsing the grape varietals, you know, all that sort of stuff. Yeah.
And then it gets ridiculous. And when people ask me that question, I say, not only is grape juice an acceptable form, may not be the most optimum form, the most ideal form for the element. I said, but to call it unacceptable or ineffectual is a major problem. And I say, look, I said, nobody in the Reformed Church or in the Christian Church should advocate for having cookies and milk at the Lord's Supper. But if you were on a stranded island and all you had were cookies and milk,
yep,
you use cookies and milk for the Lord's Supper. And guess what? It's not going to take away from the efficacy of the sacrament, not even one little bit. We're Reformed. We're not Roman Catholics.
Now, this also intersects with American prohibition and inevitably with American Presbyterianism. I agree with you. You know, I think that, you know, under the proper administration, you know, and the proper authority of the church, grape juice is an acceptable form. I would say it ought to be red. I think that's partly part of the imagery here and the significance is that it ought to resemble blood. That's part of the point, implicit in the reason that this wine was used. But I personally prefer, and we've just recently, I mean, within the last year or so, moved to having both wine and grape juice, whereas previously we only had grape juice. My own personal preference, and I think, you know, leads to a conscious issue, is that I would prefer to drink wine. That's what Jesus drank. I think it's pretty incontrovertible that Jesus drank wine and that the wine was alcoholic. I don't think that the alcohol is some sort of spiritual signifier. I don't think that, you know, somehow, you know, that we have different tiers of members, those who are more spiritual and more historic by drinking the wine and those who aren't because they have a weak conscience. You know, I don't think anything like that. But my own personal preference is to do what we could say is most clearly done and accurate to the New Testament, that Jesus instituted this with wine. I mean, we can even understand that from a scientific perspective, but from the Bible itself, people that drank this stuff got drunk, and it's never good to be drunk. That's a sin. But these arguments that you've heard that there was so low in alcohol that it wasn't alcoholic or it was just a grape paste, this is dubious New Testament studies. I think it's pretty ridiculous, personally. But the reason I mentioned that this intersects with some American history is the case of Welch, Thomas Bramwell Welch, whose dates are 1825 to 1903, the founder of Welch's Grape Juice Company. And grape juice, as we understand it, is not possible prior to all sorts of forms of microbiology and chemistry and prior to pasteurization, if I'm not mistaken. So they didn't understand the idea of fermentation, so to speak. They didn't understand why things happened back in ancient times. But if you had grape juice that sat out, yeast from the air would inevitably get in there and start fermenting the grape juice. So you didn't have grape juice. Maybe if you pressed it and drank it immediately. But eventually, that will become wine on its way to vinegar. It's just that's what's going to happen. And it wasn't until they figured out in the 19th century how to pasteurize things that you could put a halt to this potential fermentation process and have things that were only grape juice. So that, from an historic standpoint, is the case. And then you also have that intersecting with prohibition and a desire. And so it starts, there's a whole history of this. I'm sure there are books written on this. I have not read them, but I'm sure there are whole books on this that intersect with Welch in Vineland, New Jersey, of all places. You got an OP there, right? In which, you know, during prohibition, it was kind of a marker that if you were a real true Christian, that you were a teetotaler. And that anyone who wasn't, not only those people who refrained themselves, but if you weren't on board with the prohibition movement, then you were ethically deficient. This is the reason that Machen was one of the reasons why he was eventually kicked out from his appointment to the chair of apologetics at Princeton, is because he was considered wet. And he didn't drink himself at all, but he didn't think it was biblical to prohibit people from drinking. And for that,
yeah,
he was kicked out. So I I think it's a permissible thing. I think if people have a desire to partake of wine in the Lord's Supper, that's a good thing. That's my own personal take. I personally think there should be perhaps a choice. I don't even like the idea of forcing everyone to drink wine. But I know that leads to other questions about common cup, which I could have a lot to say about, but I'm not going to mention it now unless you want me to, Jim. But go ahead. I cut you off.
Oh, I would love to hear your thoughts on the common cup. But I was just going to say, as a follow-up to all of that, the issue really is one of degree, right? So you've got the most optimum ideal scenario. And is it most ideal if there was never a problem at all with any consciences and the whole church can just use wine without their, of course, mm-hmm. If the circumstances are such that you don't have wine available, then anything after that is not ideal perhaps, but again, we don't tie the efficacy of the sacraments to the particular form of the elements themselves. And so while we want to do...
No, but it can be administered incorrectly. It is possible. You don't use Coca-Cola and crackers. You know what I mean?
Well, yeah, but you could.
I know you're not
Coca-Cola
saying that, but
people
need to understand that we don't tie it to the elements, its efficacy.
Right.
However, it is possible to administer it incorrectly.
Well, it could be administered inappropriately, I think. So if you have wine and or grape juice and you have bread available to you, which is common enough that most people do, to use Coke and crackers would sort of be a way of trivializing mm-hmm. the sacrament and be inappropriate. But again, like I said, if you're in a situation where the most ideal elements are not available to you for some reason, a substitute less than the ideal is certainly appropriate under those circumstances.
Yeah, sure.
So, a lot of times these things are a matter of appropriateness and inappropriate. The problem in 1 Corinthians 11 isn't so much particularly the kinds of elements they used as much as how they went about administering the supper itself in the form of the service itself and the structure of the service itself, not so much the particular elements. To emphasize, I think for, on the one hand, we don't want to be, Coke and crackers kind of people. On the other hand, we also don't want to be sort of like it's got to be unleavened bread and wine of a certain sort only kind of people either, and recognize that there's a levels of appropriateness going all the way down to inappropriate that we want to try to be as appropriate as we can to what the Lord's institution was.
Yeah, I wonder if a lot of people have thought about this, because you often see these gluten-free crackers and bread and whatnot. And I don't always see as much attention on the bread as you do on the wine, partly because of the nature of, wine being alcoholic. Personally, I wish you could just eat a good tasting bread. I don't like the gluten-free stuff. I certainly don't like crackers that taste like styrofoam. That's a personal thought, but at our church we do have gluten-free options, but that's what everyone eats. But at some point you're going to find somebody maybe who has a dietary restriction about something, right? And where you draw that line is a matter of wisdom, and it could be difficult. Come back to the issue of the common cup. Sometimes people don't want to have both grape juice and wine because then people are doing different things and they don't like the idea of some people are drinking this, some people are drinking this. They think that divides the sacrament. I can appreciate that. I sympathize with that. That was an issue or something we discussed in our session when we worked through that issue. And that's a real consideration that we ought to think about. My own personal thoughts are there's a division at some point. If we're not all drinking out of the same cup, then we're all partaking of different molecules, of different atoms anyway. I find the unity among the people, not in the material, but in the consecration and the administration. So I think it's utterly important that, you know, when the minister is preparing to distribute these elements, probably handing them to the elders to be handed out to the people, that that prayer, the words of institution, those sorts of things are done with all the elements that are going to be used right there. And we find the unity in the fact that we're all partaking of this at this time. So,
yeah,
you know, it isn't a problem for me theologically for some people to be drinking grape juice and some people to be drinking wine because of conscience matters. They're all read. They're done at the same time. They're administered by the minister who's administering this to everybody. It's all done at the same time. Now, if you had some people, you know, who were going to split it up and say, well, we're going to do the wine one now and the grape juice one now, like that's a mess. That's when we start ending up with disunity and whatnot. But I don't find the disunity in the grape juice and the wine difference.
See, there's also the category, right, of the light of nature and Christian prudence.
Yeah.
So when you start asking whether or not people, you offer a choice in the same tray for people to take from, you know, that's one thing. When you start having, you know, one tray per type of bread that people prefer, now we're getting to an area where, you know, maybe not Christian prudent.
Yeah, the issue here is a matter of conscience and trying to accommodate people's sincere beliefs and desire to be faithful to Christ and not to sin or transgress. This isn't just, I don't like how it tastes kind of thing. Like, deal with it.
Yeah. And I think that, you know, every session has the prerogative, right, to sort of determine that for themselves. I mean, if we had, let's say, regular, you know, loaf of bread, but there was somebody who had an allergy to gluten in our congregation, and she was the only, or he was the only one that had that, you know, we might just break off a little piece of gluten-free bread, put it in its own separate tray, bring it with us and serve her that particular one because, you know, that's a sincere issue. Mm-hmm. And I think the session would more than happy to, and not only would the session be more than happy to accommodate that saint, but ought to accommodate that saint under those particular circumstances. Mm-hmm. So,
very good. This won't matter or mean anything, but I thought it was interesting. Even in our conversations about the common cup, we even had one member of session who offered to, we would make wine, but before we moved to the fermentation process, we would set, you know, half or two, whatever, however much of it aside. So we had, that was grape juice. It was all from the same batch, the same exact, you know, material, but some of it was fermented, some of it wasn't. Of course, that wasn't really the point. But I think it's better to think about the administration of it and the practice of it being done. It's providing the unity rather than the molecules or atoms that we are partaking of being done so. Yep. So, well, it's good. I think we'll cut it off there. You have any other follow-up or any other questions you wanted to have answered, Jim?
Oh, I got all sorts of questions. Sure. I don't know if we can answer them now, but
who are the Mets going after during these hot stove times or the winter meetings? Who are the Mets going to sign that's inevitably going to get injured in the next couple months? Is that the question?
Yeah, I know. Yeah, I pity the fool that signs with the Mets, right? Like, there goes your career until the Mets get rid of you, and then you'll have a revived career somewhere else for sure and win a World Series down in Texas. Anyway, I don't have any more. Just to say thank you to the people who wrote in and to encourage people to write in and to join the community and have your questions put there. We delight to receive those. I personally receive a lot of emails from our listeners and I try to answer those as I can and take phone calls and texts and all that and answer your theological questions. So I'm available as well, and or just send it into the community or to the email bag, and we're happy to answer those questions.
That's absolutely. Yeah, head on over to reformedforum.org/contact for that, community.reformedforum.org for a place where you can interact with all the people in our community, and subscribe to the email newsletter. You can do do that on our website as well, where you'll stay up to date with all the goings on here at Reformed Forum. Thanks so much for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.